Yesterday, James had some friends around to his house, and the three of them were playing on a computer game. They were actually playing on my iPhone, just to be technically correct. And so we had three happy boys. Each got a turn, although one of them was a year younger, so he got two turns. He didn't seem as up to speed. So two turns to be fair. Got to be fair with young boys. Still, three happy boys. The younger boy was having his turn when one of the other boys took the iPhone off him and started to have his turn. And then we had two very unhappy boys. Third boy came in and said, younger boy hadn't actually finished. He'd just got to the next level of, not sure what it was, might have been Sonic, I think. But anyway, he'd just got to the next level. He hadn't finished, so the game had just paused. Oh, okay. Younger boy can keep playing. Three happy boys, that sounds fair. Younger boy, very good at Sonic the Hedgehog. Two older boys, not happy. Younger boy shouldn't get two turns because he's as good as we are at Sonic the Hedgehog. Okay, younger boy, you're just as good as older boy, so you just get one turn like the others and you'll have a go. Three happy boys about Sonic the Hedgehog. It's a funny thing, little observation, as I was thinking about Psalm 7, just realising how deeply ingrained it is within us about fairness. You just got to be fair with little kids or you have a riot. Because we know that fairness is the right principle on which the world should operate. I don't know how old James was when he first said that's not fair. He's not 60. If you were here this morning, this was incorrect. And Bronte Morgan wants it noted that James is not yet 6 because she was born the day before him. And it's not fair if I said that he was 6 because he's not yet. Anyway, he's 5 going on 6. And he's been saying things are not fair for about 3 years at least. Our little girl Millie, she's only 2. She doesn't say things are not fair yet. And yet, just even tonight as we were driving along, we gave James a mint. And until we'd given her a mint, she was not happy. Because it was not fair. You just got to be fair. It's deeply rooted in the human psyche, isn't it? I love going to the footy with my family. And by footy, I mean Australian rules football. I know that's a bit odd. But anyway, one of the things that happens strangely in our family, we're all sort of very sophisticated gentlemen in my family, my dad and my two brothers. And we all go along to the footy. And suddenly, if the umpire, because they're umpires, not referees, if the umpire does something that's unjust, we turn into absolute barbarians and start yelling abuse at this person who we don't know. Because you've got to be fair. If things aren't fair, we go crazy. We want to be treated fairly. We hope to be treated fairly. We get annoyed if we're not or if other people who are precious to us aren't treated fairly. When you look at the cause of wars, most often the reason that wars are started is because people perceive they have not been treated fairly. That's why wars begin. And all of us know deep down that fairness and justice matters. We're satisfied when we get it. We're angry if we don't. We're hopeful that we will get it. And we believe this is the right principle on which the world should operate. The thing that we'd all ask of the new government, New Zealand government at this time, and it's a very difficult time working out the whole response to the earthquake, but what we'd be insisting of them is, you've got to be fair. And go showing favouritism. You've got to be fair. We love and long for fairness and justice. And that means for us that Psalm 7 should be a psalm that we just love and cherish deeply. Because Psalm 7 is all about the joy of having God who is a righteous judge. A fair judge. The psalm ends with David singing God's praises and thanking him for his righteousness, which certainly includes his judging rightly. The psalm begins with David taking refuge in God and calling out to God to save and deliver him from those who pursue him. We know that it's David because we heard it in the little introduction. It's called the superscription, that little bit in fine print. And Andrew Sinclair deserves special award at supper time tonight because we've had the Bible read three times today and he's the only one who read that bit, which is real good. It's my fault for not pointing out that it should have been read, but Andrew read it, which is great. That's actually part of the scriptures, those little things. It's such a frustration that they're in small print. That is part of the Bible. And what it's telling us is this psalm was written by David, who was God's appointed king of Israel, and he sang it concerning a man called Cush, who is a Benjaminite. Now, David was appointed to be king of Israel when he was quite young, but for a long time, King Saul actually kept ruling over Israel. Now, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul persecuted and pursued after David. Eventually, when he's 30, David became king, but before that time, he was pursued by Saul. And so Cush, being from the tribe of Saul, we imagine that might be why he was persecuting David. We're not told. We don't know anything else about him. That's what we imagine. It seems that the charge might have been that David had taken things from the king. And there's a couple of times where David went to Saul. And it could be that that's the time that's being spoken of. But we really don't know. We're not given anything more clearly than that. Whatever the case, we know that what Cush seems to be doing is much more than just trying to take Sonic the Hedgehog off David. Because David fears that he's going to get ripped to bits by a lion, and there'll be no one to rescue him. Have a look with me at verses 1 to 5. O Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me, or they'll tear me like a lion, and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. O Lord my God, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. It seems that David has been falsely accused of doing something. And yet in verses 3 to 5, he cries out to God, expressing his innocence. He says if he's done evil, then he deserves to be punished. If he's got guilt on his hands, then let his enemies come and trample him and overtake him. And in the face of being falsely accused by people who seek his life, David calls upon God to act justly and rightly. Have a look at verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God. Decree justice. Let the assembled peoples gather around you. Rule over them from on high. Let the Lord judge the peoples. It's a terrifying thing, isn't it? To have people baying for your blood. And so David calls upon God to rise up and decree justice. And what's very clear in this psalm is that David believes that he is innocent. Have a look at verse 8. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. O righteous God who searches minds and hearts, bring to an end the violence of the wicked, and make the righteous secure. My shield is God Most High, who saves the upright in heart. See, David is certain of his righteousness and his integrity. And so he asks God to make the righteous secure. And he declares that God is his shield, and that God is the one who'll protect him. A little bit later, he refers to people who are trying to violently hit people on the head. And so a shield is something that defends your head. And David is saying God is the one who does that for him because he is righteous. And God looks after the righteous and protects them and protects the upright in heart. And while that's good news for the upright in heart, it's not good news for those who do evil, for the wicked. And verses 11 to 16 make that clear. Have a look at them. God is a righteous judge, a God who expresses his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. Now you'll see there's a little footnote there, and that's probably better translated. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. He who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble gives birth to disillusionment. He who digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit he has made. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. His violence comes down on his own head. You see, in verses 14 to 15 there, David describes the person who does evil. And he uses this image of them giving birth to sin. It's a very graphic image. He says they conceive of sin in their mind. And then when they're sort of pregnant with evil, it could happen at any time, then they give birth to disillusionment, or lies as the actual word. And not only that, they dig a hole. They go about setting a trap for somebody to fall in. They dig this hole hoping that somebody else will fall into it. But here in verses 11 to 16, David explains how God, the righteous judge, works. And listen to how he works. God, the righteous judge, has it that if a person doesn't relent of the evil that they're planning, then he will bring that evil back onto that person. In a sense, God will make it exactly so that what goes around comes around, if you like. So in verse 15, the person who plans to dig a hole for somebody else to fall into, he himself falls into the hole. The trouble he causes recoils on himself. The violence that he had plotted for others comes down on his own skull. It's actually the word skull that's used there. And it's emphasising the fact that this person had plotted violence on somebody else's head. And God is going to make it so that exactly the thing that was plotted happens to the person who does evil. That is, God treats with complete fairness those who bring evil upon others. Every single evil act that has ever been done, he will make sure that people will get back exactly what they have done to others. Exactly. God will be completely fair. That is, every act of violence and abuse that is done behind closed doors, every torture that takes place in forgotten prison cells, everything that happens in the privacy of people's own homes, which no one seems to know about, will not be gotten away with. God's principle of justice is absolute fairness. Whatever a person has done to others, that is what will be done to them. God is the righteous judge. He will be completely and utterly fair, and he will make sure that justice happens. He is more passionate about it than anybody else. And knowing that's what God is like and how he'll act, the poem ends with David rejoicing. I'll give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness. I'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. We might feel in some ways this poem is not just 3,000 years away from us, but a million miles from our experience as it talks about violence coming down on people's skulls and so on. But we can all relate to how good it is to know that there is a righteous judge. I read during the week of two people who were crucified on the Ivory Coast. Another couple murdered in Iraq. Two girls who were abducted in Egypt. A man had his eyes plucked out and was beheaded in Nigeria. And the entire water system of a village was contaminated and they were randomly attacked by a violent mob. It's good to know there is a righteous judge, isn't there? Isn't it? To know there is a God who sees all that and make sure that justice will be done. People won't get away with things in the end. It's good to know that God is righteous and fair when we hear of atrocities committed by barbaric regimes or dictators who seem to be accountable to no one. One of the most disturbing things that I've read in recent years, I read a biography of Chairman Mao. It's called The Unknown Mao. I haven't had a huge amount of suffering in my life, but as I read that book, I just could not fathom the extent of the horror and the brutality that was exacted not just on a few or thousands or whatever, but on millions and millions of people over decades. And people seem to get away with it. But they won't. It is good to know there is a God who is righteous and fair. When we see criminals seeming to get away with things or getting light sentences, it's good to know that God is righteous. When we see the innocent and the naive being taken for a ride, every lie, every false contract, every broken word, every shoddy piece of workmanship, every false insurance claim that ought to be paid out but isn't, God will make sure that in the end, everybody gets treated rightly and fairly. It's a wonderful thing to know that God is a righteous judge. And yet, while it's great to know that there is a judge who's righteous, and it does bring us great joy when we hear of persecution and so on, the knowledge that there is a righteous judge is also terrifying. Let me explain. Just have a think about David. He wrote this psalm concerning Cush, but a few years later, when he became king, he saw a woman called Bathsheba, who belonged to another man called Uriah, who was not an Israelite, he was a Hittite, but he was serving as a soldier in David's army. He wasn't one of David's enemies, he was one of his friends. And yet David stole that man's wife, Bathsheba, and committed adultery with her. And then he actually had it so that Uriah was put to the front line of war so that he might be killed, and he was left unsupported by other soldiers, and he was killed. He was murdered because of the command of David. And so with that in mind, have a look again at verse 3. David says, O Lord my God, if I've done this and there's guilt on my hands, if I've done evil to him who is at peace with me or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue me and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. You see, with Cush he knew he was innocent, but with Uriah he was very guilty. And by his own words he condemns himself because he had blood on his hands, he had robbed, and in his own words he deserves to be taken out by his enemy. He deserves to die. But while with David it's writ large and he's a king so he could do whatever he likes, in fact, we all have the same problem with a righteous judge who searches the hearts and minds. In the end, often the difference with us is just that we lack the opportunities that David and other powerful people have. If we had the opportunity, we'd do the same thing that they do, but we don't, so we don't. In the book of Romans, Paul puts it this way, "You who pass judgment on someone else have no excuse, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." There's an old saying, whenever you point one finger at another person, you actually point three back at yourself. So don't go pointing four fingers and going, I can avoid that saying if I do the five finger, you're guilty. No, the point still holds. Whenever you condemn someone else for the same thing that you do in a different way, then you are condemning yourself. And we do it so often, don't we? We see people doing other things which make us irate. The immorality of others which we may get all hot and bothered about and really upset about. The hypocrisy that we see in people which so infuriates us, yet we do the same things. Different ways perhaps, but the same things. The greed which we might so despise as we see it in others and yet so easily do it ourselves. I see it most clearly in the way that I judge other drivers. Even tonight on the way over here, I was letting myself off the hook on all sorts of things that I shouldn't have been doing, and then if I had seen anybody else doing that, I'd have been writing them off and tut-tutting what they were doing. So easy, isn't it? You see it very clearly as a parent, as we come down on our children and can be very harsh on them with things that they're doing that are actually just far milder versions of what we ourselves do, and yet we are harsh with them. And we see it not just when we examine our actions, which we can kind of pretty up before other people, but when we consider our heart and our attitudes and our motives and the murder and the adultery, the greed, the slandering of other people and gossiping about other people because actually we want to bring them down. We want to cut them down. We're no different. And yet when we see it in others, we know it's so wrong. When we do it ourselves, we've got all the excuses under the sun. There's this innate human ability to be far more lenient on ourselves than we are on others. When someone else does something, we don't accept their excuses. But when we do the same thing, we've got no end of excuses which we think are legitimate. And as we judge others, so we condemn ourselves, just like David. In the same way that David condemns himself in the end with Psalm 7, so do we. And so while on the one hand there's great comfort in knowing that there's a righteous judge who will see that all will be treated fairly and judged fairly, but in another way it's a terrifying thought. For that judge sees all that we do, all of it, and all of our motives. He knows the standards that we apply to others, and yet he knows what goes on in our hearts and minds. And he is committed, far more than anybody else, he is committed to judging rightly. He will bring down judgment on the one who conceives evil and brings it about. He will judge the person who judges others for the very things that they themselves do. This is what Paul says in Romans 2 verse 5, to those who do the same things they judge others for. He says, because of your stubborn, unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. David's right in Psalm 7, God is a righteous judge. And God will arise in his anger. He'll rise up against the rage of enemies. He will awake and he will decree justice. Yes, God will do those things. But that gives us all a reason to fear as well. And so while there's this wonderful joy in knowing there's a righteous judge who will see that all unfairness will be dealt with in the end, it also gives us a reason to fear. And it's only when we realise that we've got this reason to fear a righteous judge that we'll fully appreciate just how good God's righteousness is. It's only when we realise that God, the righteous judge, has every reason to condemn me that I'll sing his praises and shout his thanks for forgiving me in Christ Jesus. It's only when I realise that before this judge I deserve condemnation. I actually sing the songs we're singing tonight from my heart, singing about the compassion of this God who forgives. Because in King Jesus, his own Son, God the righteous judge reveals what is called a new righteousness in chapter 3 of Romans. A new righteousness which is not our own, but is the righteousness of his Son Jesus. Because there is never any guilt on Jesus' hands. He is a son of David, a descendant of the appointed king. He is great David's greatest son. And yet there's never any guilt on his hands. He never robbed anybody. The only thing he did to his enemies was pray that God would forgive them. He never did evil to the one who is at peace with him. He was truly righteous. And you can tell that he's righteous because he rose from the dead. God did make the righteous Jesus secure, in this case by raising him from the dead. And he would never have done that if Jesus had done any evil. And yet his enemies did pursue him. They did overtake him. His life was trampled to the ground. Why? We're told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 26, God did this to show that he, God, is righteous and the one who makes righteous those who trust in Jesus. God did it to show that he himself is righteous and he's also the one who makes righteous those who trust in Jesus. Let me explain that a bit. How is it that God, who is totally fair, totally right, only ever makes right and just judgments, how can God let somebody off the hook who's guilty? How can he do that? Only an unfair judge who does that. How can God let me off the hook, though I am such a hypocrite and so deserve his judgment? How can he let me off the hook and still be a good and just judge? How can he possibly do it? The answer is, not because of anything about me, but Jesus and his death in particular. You see, when I put my trust in Jesus, God makes sure that the penalty for every single sin that I have ever committed is all paid for. All the evil thoughts, all the lust, the greed, the lies, the slander, the gossip, the speeding, everything. All deserves punishment, and it is all paid by the blood of Jesus on the cross. So the punishment comes. and God gives me Jesus' righteousness. He looks upon me as he looks upon his son, as righteous. It's incredible. In one way, a small way really, it's like this. I used to work in a shop. I worked there for 7 years. It was a department store, kind of like Farmers. It's called David Jones in Australia. And a woman whom I worked with was the head of our department in small electrical at the department store. And department was never matching up to its accounts and was losing a lot of money. And it was found out that this lady who was running the department was actually stealing hundreds of thousands of dollars worth of goods from the store. Can you imagine if the owner of the shop and if he had a son, they said to the lady, well, look, you were supposed to be working for us. And you're supposed to be earning things for our company, and we were paying you to do that. And we've actually looked after you very well, and we've trained you, and we've equipped you, and given you superannuation and all sorts of things like that. But now you owe us more than you can ever pay. You deserve to go to jail and to never work in retail again. Now, the debt's got to be paid. The plasma screens have to be paid for. There's got to be a sacrifice made to pay all that. If there's a jail sentence, someone's got to serve it. If there's a criminal conviction, someone's got to have it on their record. So imagine if the son said to her, look, I tell you what, will you marry me? Will you marry me? Because if you marry me that way, then we become one. The two become one. You get to be free. You get to inherit this whole company. Forget about just having some of the TVs. You get the whole lot. Not only small electrical, you get the fashion. You get the children's department. You get everything. You get to inherit it. And you end up with more goods than you've ever stolen from us. And if there's a fine, I'll pay it. If there's a sacrifice to be made, I'll wear it. If there's a conviction to carry, I'll carry it. And if there's a jail term to serve, I'll serve it. It's a love story. Baby, just say yes. It's an inadequate analogy in many ways, but it's inadequate because Jesus does so much more than that on the cross. So ridiculously much more than that on the cross. The wrath of God that I deserved was poured out on the innocent. I'm just carrying a fine. It's the wrath of God. The righteousness of this righteous God is revealed in the gospel of Jesus. We get to see how good it is that God is righteous and compassionate, because he shows a way for people who are evil and sinful like me and deserve condemnation, a way that he can declare us righteous, that is completely right and fair. And it's in the death of his son Jesus and trusting in it. In our Blokes Bible study this week, we saw that the church is the bride of Christ. It's in Ephesians 5, if you're doing your Ephesians Bible studies. We had a bit of a think about it in our group. It's a bit hard for us blokes to get our heads around that we're actually the bride of Christ. It's a strange image for a bloke. But it's very true, and it's used often in the Bible. Every Christian is engaged to the most wonderful husband, Jesus. We get his kingdom, we get his freedom, we get his clean record, we get to inherit everything that's his. Whatever's his is ours. It's absolutely wonderful. He pays the fine, he makes the sacrifice, he takes the punishment on the cross that we deserve from the righteous judge. Because he becomes one with us when we put our trust in Jesus. We become united to this Jesus. And so we get his righteousness, and he pays our penalty. It's great news. I do hope you've put your trust in Jesus. I know all of you here tonight, it's one of the great joys coming back to Sunday night church. There's many here who I don't know. And do you understand that on the day of judgment, every single sin will be paid for? And it's either going to be paid for by you or by the death of Jesus. The only alternatives. Do put your trust in Jesus so that he will pay the penalty for you. That's why the news of this righteous King Jesus is such great news. It's the way that someone so unrighteous as me can come before a righteous God and be forgiven. And it so makes us want to thank God for his righteousness. Sing his praise, as it says in verse 17. And knowing that means that this psalm also gives us great comfort, because God is a refuge for those who trust in his King Jesus. You see, God will bring an end to the violence of all the wicked. He will make the righteous secure. And it's a great encouragement to us to be upright in our dealings. I imagine at this time, with the earthquake and the billions of dollars that are going to be pouring into Christchurch through insurance companies and through the government and so on, it will be a time when opportunities for corruption abound. And perhaps we'll begin to see people getting away with all sorts of things. But those of us who trust in Jesus, we must not have guilt on our hands. We must not rob people in any way, because there is a righteous judge who is watching, who knows what is going on. Our standard shouldn't be whatever we can get away with, whatever we can get. Our standard shouldn't be whatever other people are doing and the sort of basic standards of society. Our standard should be what is right and what is fair according to the righteous judge. If we see other people prospering because they're acting unfairly, if we see people stealing and ripping off, if we see tradespeople making a fortune out of doing a shoddy job, then we'll do well to remember that they will have to give an account to the righteous judge one day, who'll make sure that everything is paid back in full. And if ever we're treated poorly because we trust in Jesus, if ever we get a hard time because we serve Christ, or if our children get a hard time for following Jesus, or our friends, if we're disadvantaged in some way or made fun of in the playground, if we're discriminated against at work or hassled by our families for following Jesus, if because we're following Jesus we decide that we're not going to cheat but we're actually going to do what is right, then it is good for us to remember Psalm 7. Because God makes the righteous secure, he will end the ways of the wicked. He will rise in justice. We may not see injustice fully corrected in this age, but God will make sure everything is put right. And he's proven that by raising Jesus from the dead. And he said to the whole world, here is the guy who's going to judge with fairness, Jesus Christ. And it's great news that he will. It's worth thanking God for. And you know, each of the people who I mentioned earlier who have been killed or abducted or had their waterways contaminated or whatever, you know, they are all Christian people. They are all people who trust in Jesus. On thinking about that, it made me so sad that we don't hear these stories in our media. Because we should, shouldn't we? They are horrific. And I do wonder if they were other people, even if they were animals that were being treated that way, we would probably hear about it in our media. But they're Christians, so we don't. It's a tragedy. One of them was a pastor who is widowed and has left behind 8 children. 8 children. Had his eyes plucked out and was beheaded. Just recent weeks. Haven't heard anything about it, have we? He was ripped to pieces like a lion, and none rescued him. And yet God, the righteous judge, will make sure that justice is done. God will make that righteous man secure, not because he's so good and such a martyr, but because he trusts in Jesus. He knows he needed mercy. And for the people who brought down such horrendous violence upon his head, then God will make sure that the same violence comes down upon their skull. Or, if they listen to the preaching of the man and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, then God will show them mercy. And heaven will be full of people who used to persecute Christians, but then turned to the Lord Jesus Christ whom they served and found mercy. And knowing that, let us look to David, look with David to this righteous God for our refuge and give him thanks for his wonderful righteousness and the righteousness he's made available for us in Jesus, and sing praises to the Lord Most High. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do praise you that you are a righteous God. Father, it is such a joy and a comfort for us to know that there will be fairness and justice in the end. That every evil act, every abuse, every atrocity, every crime will in the end receive its just deserts. Thank you for the great comfort that that is to us. And yet, Father, as we've been reminded, as we've thought on this psalm tonight, that also gives us a reason to cry out to you for mercy. For if you repay everyone according to their sin, then we cannot stand and deserve to be condemned. Thank you so much for the incredible mercy that you've shown us in having Jesus come and die for us. We're so thankful to you for him, that in him we can come before you, the righteous judge, and be acquitted by you by trusting in him. Father, we pray that you'll help us to be people who seek to do what is right and just and fair, not ripping people off, always doing what we're paid to do, and not exploiting situations. Father, help us to trust you when we are anxious and fearful and turn to you as our refuge. And Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters tonight who have lost loved ones and whose lives have been made very difficult. Father, we pray that they will find great comfort in knowing that you are the righteous judge. May you, the God of all compassion, raise their loved ones to glory. Keep them holding on to Jesus. And Father, bless even those who persecute them. May they come to know the forgiveness that's found in Jesus as well. Amen.